and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is Irreverent, Faith and Current Affairs.
Welcome everyone to Irreverent, Faith and Current Affairs. It's me, Jamie Franklin, and Thomas Pelham today. Tom, it's good to be with you. Are you looking forward to this week's episode?
I always look forward to the week's episode, Jamie.
Do you really?
It's good. Well, I do, yeah. It's a nice way. It's a nice change. Sort of keeps my ministry
fresh.
Different places.
It's inspirational talking to one another. I was going to say me, but that might have sounded arrogant, so I decided not to say that. Now, I tell you what, like when I'm at home quite a lot, as I have been this week, just having something else to do is quite refreshing, isn't it? I mean, because you're there kind of like writing sermons, interceding for people. Maybe visiting parishioners, but then to actually have an opportunity to have a chat, it's quite nice, isn't it?
Yeah. And to hopefully, the mission of this podcast, to bring people to Christ in some way, closer to Christ.
Yeah, I hope so. I hope it's not just about us.
It's not.
And our own enjoyment of talking to each other. I've got a couple of notices to begin with. So our friend Leon asked us to give this notice. So if there are any listeners in Jersey or the Channel Islands, please get in touch with the show, reverendpod@gmail.com. I'm in touch. This is me. This is a note I wrote to myself. I'm in touch with a contact who lives on Jersey, who I've just mentioned. And some of Reverend listeners might be interested to know more about this guy and the church that he's... I don't think he established it. I think he was employed to go there. So if anyone's looking for a base church in Jersey or in the Channel Islands, do people sort of hop across the Channel Islands to go to church, I wonder? Have you been to the Channel Islands?
I haven't, Jamie. I must do one day. I'd like to sail there. It's quite a common sail from Poole. They used to go over to Jersey.
Really?
It's a 12-hour sail.
Is it really?
Hmm.
I come from a sailing island, as you know.
It's not really an island, is it?
It is an island. Anyway, not getting into that again. So if anyone's on Jersey or the Channel Islands, please do get in touch. And you're looking for a church, a base church, where you can really,
I don't think they skip across, because I think actually it can be quite challenging. Depends on the weather, doesn't it?
It's interesting. Probably... Why does Leon say Jersey or the Channel Islands then? He's obviously hopeful.
Maybe they do a bit. Maybe. I don't know. If you have a boat, can you just sort of nip across from one to the other?
Probably. Or a plane. People are quite wealthy on Jersey, aren't they? I think there's quite...
So it's a bit of it has got a reputation as a tax...
Tax haven.
Tax haven, doesn't it? I don't know.
Not that we're accusing...
Leon of that. No, sorry,
or
Leon.
Or anyone else who lives on Jersey.
Our listeners, no.
Yeah, but it'd be interesting. If people do live on Jersey, it'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it?
It would. Yes.
Yeah. That'd be interesting to know.
Are you there because it's a tax haven? No, or not? We're not to want to know that. No, what church? That's it.
Yeah, exactly. It's not a tax haven, just to be clear. Unless people use it for that reason, we just couldn't comment. Anyway, there's another one. Hi, Reverend. Really enjoyed listening to Jamie's chat with Nick Dixon. Listened to it twice in a row.
That's quite a lot of...
Nice, isn't it?
Serious. Nice. Yeah.
Yeah, that's nice. He writes, this is Michael, made me really wish I had Jamie at my local church. Oh, that's very kind. I hadn't really read this very closely, so I'm not just picking out, self-congratulatory correspondence. I'm itching to find a base church in Durham, but haven't been able to find one as yet. I was wondering if the Irreverent team know of any. The nearest one on your church finder is probably Gateshead, which is not terribly far, but there's a noticeable huge gap on your map for the north.
Isn't Jesmond in that area? Jesmond Church. Jesmond.
I don't know. I've never heard this word, Jesmond.
It's a place.
Okay.
Jesmond is a suburb of Newcastle. Jesmond Church is a big Conevo sort of church planting church. It's like the Bishop's Gate of the North.
Right.
Jesmond Parish Church.
It's for some people that would be good. For others, not so good. You know what? I've got a friend in Durham, actually. I mean, I haven't seen him for many years, but... He's called Mark Bonington, and he's the senior leader at King's Church Durham, which is like an evangelical, like charismatic evangelical church. I think that's probably quite a good church.
If you had to found a church, Jamie, what would your church name be? That one, what saint would you go with? Kind of interesting, because if Pentecostal churches are all sort of, you know, the King's Church, the Faith, yeah. Hope, Love Church, you know.
Yeah, I don't know, something from the first 1,000 years of the Christian tradition, probably. I'm not sure what.
St. Augustine's is a good sort of sage name, isn't it? Yeah.
King Alfred's not a saint, is he? You couldn't call him King Alfred.
St. Edward the Confessor, if we're going for a Saxon saint.
Well, that's good. Yeah, I'd like a Saxon saint. That'd be good. So anyway,
Yeah.
so King's Church Durham, I reckon is I haven't been in touch with Mark for many years, but that's probably a good church, a charismatic evangelical church if that's your thing. But
So
it,
Holy Trinity Gateshead is presumably the church that is
yeah, that's
on
the
our.
nearest one, but it's not
Yeah,
close. It's not that close.
it's a Jesmond it's a Jesmond plant, that one.
Right. Okay. But if anyone does have any recommendations for churches in the north slash northeast, please go to reverendpod.com and then go to our church finder and fill in the form, and that will send me an email and I'll be able to put that up there.
Just for some just some background, Jamie, Jesmond are the ones who got one of their ministers ordained by GAFCON,
Oh, okay. Yeah.
and they've basically been planting a whole network of Anglican churches planted from an Anglican church, but actually not in the Church of England, which is
Why is
really
it Jesmond is a place, is
it's
it?
a place, yes.
It's just a really weird word. It sounds like Desmond. It sounds like you've got
It's
like a
spelt like
speech
Desmond, but with a
impediment.
J.
Jesmond. All right. Okay.
It's
Cool. I
in.
just never heard of it. I'm sorry. I've just never heard of
It's
Jesmond.
honestly, you're not, if you haven't heard of Jesmond, you're not paying any attention to the successful
To the Tyne and Wear
Conevo churches
era of. All right. Okay. Well, I'm not. I'm not a Conevo, am I? I'm not.
used to have a friend from that area, and I did a pub quiz, and the reason that he had a very thick sort of north accent, and I
Northern,
was
I think is the
northern
word you're
accent,
looking for. Right.
a very thick sort of Geordie accent, and he got very upset because it was a question of the cities south of the river, and he got very confused because and the answer was Gateshead, and he stood up and he said, "Gateshead's a toon, Gateshead's a toon," and we all laughed at him, and he didn't know why. Anyway, sorry, we shouldn't mock his accent.
Gates, gates, do that again.
Gateshead's a toon.
Gates, it's a tune. It's
That's
a
not it doesn't.
tune.
Yeah, do you
So
know what?
you can do that quite well.
Well, I did spend a lot of time with pubs with him. Now, I've got to pass on a message to you, Jamie. Practice your Australian accent before you upset a whole continent.
Why? Who's upset? Somebody
No.
commented. Somebody commented favorably on my.
Did they really?
Yeah.
Okay,
Who
well,
said my accent wasn't good? Tell
the
me.
Bishop of the Northeast Territories.
Oh, he sent you a message.
Yeah, we had a chat.
How did you have a chat on the phone?
Upon Zoom. Yeah,
Really?
it's nice.
And he said my accent wasn't good.
It said your accent was awful.
Oh, come on. It was great.
No,
I'm tempted to do it again. It was just a,
don't.
it was just a, it was a bit of a joke.
Well,
I did, only did it for part of the email.
I know,
And I and partly regretted it, if I'm honest with you, because I thought, I hope it doesn't sound like I'm making light of the content of the email. And it was just me as well. So I was just trying to entertain the audience because I was wondering maybe they were going to get bored. Anyway,
I
should we do our scripture reading? So anyway, I apologize. I'll do a formal apology. Look, I'm sorry about doing an Australian accent. It
It
was meant to be affectionate, not least
wasn't.
because it was meant to be in the style of Ange Postecoglou, who is the greatest football manager ever.
I don't
And
know who did he manage, Jamie.
he currently manages Spurs, as you might be able to.
Oh right, Spurs. Did you know that your ex-striker is doing quite well?
Harry Kane, yeah,
Yeah.
I watched some of the Bayern Munich. I had catechesis group last night, but I watched some of the second half last night and saw him on there. I wish all the best for him. I want Harry Kane to win the Champions League. It'd be terrible if he just goes through his whole career without winning anything. It would just be absolutely tragic.
Probably
Anyway,
best out of Spurs then, isn't he? Right.
yeah, he is actually. Thanks for reminding me. Anyway,
Right.
for people who are not interested in football, let's move on to.
Like me, as it
We
happens,
should start a football podcast on.
basically know just enough to wind you up about is it Tottenham?
Not wound up in any way. If anyone would like us to start a football podcast, please let us know. If there's an audience for it, always looking to expand our podcast empire.
It'd probably rapidly get bigger than they're ever, and it'd be embarrassing.
Yeah, well, I mean, lots of people like football, don't they? Loads of people like football. Can you imagine, like somebody like me who's so knowledgeable about football and so got such insight, talking to somebody who just is completely ignorant of it and is just looking to troll me with my endless knowledge. Anyway, let's do.
That's probably got success in it. Anyway,
I
it's
think
just
it's got.
about.
I think it's got about two episodes in it, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
Bible, yes. Okay, so
You
I'll
said we
say
should
that.
pray first. You're going to pray.
Yeah. Or shall I do it? And then you can do the last one. You're taking that, do it like that. Okay, right. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Did I miss some of it out then?
I'm sorry, you definitely list out a bit, yeah.
I can't remember. Why do we find it so hard to say the Lord's Prayer?
Normally it's me that missed. You missed that whole clause.
But did I miss out the deliver us from evil bit? It's terrible, isn't it? I am quite tired today, to be fair. I was kept up by my son, and then I was woken up by him early as well. Well, I stayed up watching the football, and then I went to bed late.
Yes,
I've been reading The Time Machine by H.G. Wells. Have you ever read The Time Machine?
I have read it. Yeah, it's interesting.
Very, very gripping, isn't it?
He goes and finds that weird underworld.
The Morlocks, yeah.
Morlocks, yeah.
Yeah.
You also added some weird pauses to it, which made it very hard.
I had a bit. I had a bit of not yes. gas. Gas is like the wrong word, but like I was,
yeah,
you know,
I
feeling
know
like I needed to burp. Sorry about that.
It's
yeah, terrible, isn't it?
So well, it's always embarrassing when that happens sort of publicly, and you're sort of like, oh, okay.
Yeah, exactly.
Oops.
Yeah, it's like when you need to sneeze when you're celebrating Holy Communion. That's the worst thing, isn't it? That is literally the worst thing.
Yeah, right.
Particularly if you don't have a tissue with you. Anyway, we're going to read from.
Plenty of they've got those holy hankies, haven't you?
Also, yeah, I just stick a
the
piece
big
of
square one. Anyway,
I'd stick a piece of kitchen roll in my cassock.
Fair
You're probably
enough.
Not wearing a cassock. You're
I
probably
do wear
wearing
a cassock.
A suit and tie or something.
I do not wear a suit and tie.
And some trainers.
I've never celebrated the Holy Eucharist in trainers.
Have you not?
No, I have not.
That's good.
I put on my best shoes. I won't even wear brown shoes.
Good.
Black shoes only.
I approve. Shall we read the Bible now?
Yeah, shall I read it? And then
yeah,
you can,
you can. So we're on Luke 24, and we're starting at verse 36, and going to. Should we just go to verse 43? It's to make the reading slightly shorter. That's
yeah.
all I've got to comment on anyway. So there's no point going longer than that.
Okay, fair enough. Fair enough.
Oh, you can go longer if you want. I don't mind.
Okay, this is from the RSV.
Good. I approve.
As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do questionings rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Yeah.
You're going to stop it there. You're not going to read verse 49.
No.
Wow.
Do I
okay.
need to?
It's just the end of Christ's speech. It's just a strange place to end it.
It's just where it ended for some reason.
Okay. All right. That's fine.
Here we go. No, here we go. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Yeah, I mean, it's really interesting, isn't it? I think, seeing as you have read those verses in verse 47 and 46 and 47, that Christ, like his summary is that, you know, Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, we were just discussing on the extra podcast certain people's preaching style and how it tends to sort of emphasize sort of social justice and things like that. And
he literally says, just preach me crucified. That's what Paul says as well, doesn't he? In Corinthians, all I preach is Christ crucified.
Yeah. So when you, I mean, because a lot of the readings at the moment, well, in the lectionary are about the sort of initial proclamations of the apostles and the early sermons. And they're always the same. Well, I don't want to exaggerate, but they're often the same insofar as they mention the resurrection and they mention forgiveness of sins and repentance. And that's basically the message. Would you agree with that? I know you've
yeah,
been
well,
through them.
They often, I mean, the Acts sermons generally, they root the message into the old scriptures. So they generally start, they often go right the way back to Moses. But, you know, they show salvation history played out. They show what Christ has done. And then they tell people what the result of that is.
Yeah, and they frequently mention the resurrection as well, don't they? I think especially, actually, I don't know especially, but definitely the ones earlier on in the book of Acts as well. They're predicated, like in Acts chapter 3, for example, which I think is another one of the readings for this Sunday, if I'm right. They heal this blind, no, sorry, this lame man. Is that right? They heal the lame man, Peter and John, I think it is. And then the message that accompanies that is it's by faith in Christ that this man has been raised, and you were the people who killed him and crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and therefore you should repent. So that's pretty typical kind of message, isn't it? It's interesting as well the way that it's so rooted in the historicity of the resurrection. This is one of the things I'm planning on talking about this week in my sermon. But I was reading a part of the Resurrection and Son of God by N.T. Wright, particularly specifically on this passage, and he's talking about that kind of the sort of view associated with a biblical scholar called John Dominic Crossan, who would that he quotes a phrase from Crossan saying, Emmaus never happened, Emmaus always happens. Emmaus is like referring to Christ appearing to the disciples as they traveled to the village of Emmaus after his resurrection. And somebody like John Dominic Crossan, his view would be that the resurrection really should be interpreted as a kind of metaphor or a symbol, so that Christ is alive, in inverted commas, but only in the sense that, he's alive, his teachings are alive, or his example is alive, or maybe like his spirit is alive,
It's, I mean,
but
it's
his
a.
physical body is not alive. So, sorry, just one sec, just to explain. So Emmaus never happened means essentially the resurrection didn't happen historically, but it always happens because the resurrection, as it were, happens to us, when we encounter Christ, in these senses. Sorry, go ahead, Tom.
No, I was going to say that sort of stuff and is not uncommon from like the 60s and 70s, though it's kind of died out a bit, which is for the better. The sort of non-realist, but it's been around for a while. Like we spoke a few weeks ago about a sort of Lessing's Ditch, didn't we? Which is that sort of this idea of the sort of Enlightenment Englishman that supernatural truths and historical truths can't coincide. Like that historical events can't lead to supernatural truths, and of course the whole point of the resurrection is that it's both a historical event. It happened, and a supernatural truth. It's real. And this is a great moment when he eats, isn't it? It sort of completely rules out that sort of stuff.
Yeah,
He ate a
well,
piece of raw
that's
fish.
yeah, and it's in the context. It's that they say that it says here they were startled and frightened, and they thought that they saw a spirit. So their initial reaction is that this is a kind of spiritual truth which is being revealed to them. And Christ specifically says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So in the, see that see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So that he's specifically like relating, or what he's doing is he's specifically saying that this is the same body that was crucified, that was placed in the tomb and now stands before you. So that's the point of the flesh and the hands and feet. Well, I don't actually, because N.T. Wright says that apparently in the Gospels, Jesus, it never talks about Jesus' feet being nailed, which is interesting, because I'm pretty sure it does in Psalm 22. But anyway, it does seem to be a reference to the crucifixion. And I don't know if I don't know if there's a relationship to the story of Thomas as well, because with Thomas, it certainly is to do with the words of the crucifixion. But anyway, he shows them his hands and his feet, and then he eats something as though to sort of confirm, the physicality of his body. So.
There's a just talking about this always makes me return back to the poem that I read out in the first verse of in our previous thing. There's a wonderful verse in it. This is John Updike's Seven Stanzas at Easter, which I sort of mentioned, which talks about the sort of the materialist the material element of the resurrection. He says, one of the, verse three, verse four is, let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The Bible explicitly makes it very hard to, if you're going to trust the Bible's what it's going to say, it's very hard to deny a physical resurrection of Christ. If you're not going to trust what the Bible has to say, then we can't really have a conversation about this because, I mean, what can you say is real in it?
Well, you know, yeah. So, yeah, I mean, obviously, I agree with you. I suppose, like, I was just thinking about somebody like, you know, the way that somebody like Jordan Peterson would sort of read the Jesus story, as he would say, you know, it's about like, you know, the hero's journey into, you know, into the wilderness to, I don't know, do X, Y, and Z, and
Yeah, well, okay,
that's
but
what we should do as well, or to descend into death and hell is to kind of confront your inner demons or the sort of challenges
that's,
that confront your life.
for all the respect I have for Jordan Peterson, that's complete nonsense of what the makes complete nonsense of what the actual writers have written here. I know the author is dead, all of that sort of stuff, but also, you know, the whole point of this is that we're reading what they we, hermeneutics is the art of reading what Luke intended to write. Yeah. So,
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, I
yeah.
agree. I agree. Obviously, that's the way I would read it. I'm just trying to sort
Yeah.
of
Yeah, I know, but reading it in
get
any
that
other
off.
way is not what the Bible itself is claiming to be or do. You know, it's treating it as a sort of historical novel. But to treat it as a historical novel is to try and claim that, you know, Luke has invented the genre of the historical novel about 1700 years before anyone else, you know.
I mean,
It's
you, I think you can have both though, can't you? You can have the historical and the sort of
Oh,
symbolic as well,
yeah, but
existing at once.
absolutely. So I'm happy enough to read it both historically and you know, it's not exactly new idea to read the Bible on different levels. I mean, Origins, the sort of the most associated with this idea that there are sort of many, is it three different levels of meaning at any point?
Four.
Four, is it four?
Yeah, well, I
And I
mean
mean,
that idea is prevalent throughout pretty much all of church history, isn't it, really?
Exactly. And I mean, being, if I'm honest, sometimes a spade's a spade. If anything, I think over it's a bit like the wedding of Cana and making a massive, you know, sermon out of the fact there were seven jugs of water. Is it seven? Yeah, it is. There's six, isn't it? Six jugs of water, the big gallon. Yeah.
I can't remember, to be honest.
Sorry, I think it's six, and you know, they make a big thing of, you know, different. Augustine interprets it as, you know, different ages passing, you know, age of patriarchs, age of the prophets,
Six, yeah.
etc. Yeah, and whereas
And it, yeah, and he's right
actually,
about
quite possibly, but actually, the
that.
reason,
Yeah,
probably the reason that
he
John
is.
said there were six is because there were usually six.
Oh, yeah, but Tom, that's just a reductive modernist way of
But
thinking
it's
about
not.
it,
It's
isn't
not
it?
when
Of course it is. Of course it is. You're just
they
saying
found a
that
Jewish.
you're implying that the historical fact kind of exhausts the meaning when, of course, as Jonathan Pajot says, Tom, you know,
Symbolism
symbolism
happens. Yeah,
happens.
I know he says that. I think, but the point is that we've actually got archaeological evidence of a house, of a Jewish priestly house opened from that period. And how many stone jars were there?
Yeah, but that doesn't contradict what I said at all.
No, it
The
doesn't.
historical and the symbolic exist on the same
They certainly can't, but you
plane.
can over, I think you can overdo it. You can overdo it.
Yeah, no, I agree with that, but I think we're more likely to underdo it than somebody like Augustine is, you know, likely to overdo it personally. Anyway, that's it's yeah, the conversation is becoming slightly technical. But anyway, in the book of Acts, it's interesting, isn't it? Because you've got these kind of early sermons, right? And this may be a slightly different point. It just reminded me of it, you talking there. You know, you've got very interesting interpretations of scripture, which are not, you know, necessarily the most sort of straightforward ways of reading them. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Like the quotation from, for example, Psalm 16 in Peter's sermon. In chapter two, you know, I saw the Lord always before me, for as in my right hand I shall not be shaken. If you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He interpreted that as meaning, you know, speaking about Christ, for example, not speaking about the psalmist, which might not be the kind of most straightforward way of reading the text. And then I think the other one I was thinking about is there's another one somewhere I can't remember where actually. But anyway, there are many like that. But it just made me think about that, you know, when we're reading in Luke 24, when he says he opened, what does he say? He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. It's just quite an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because presumably you don't need your mind open to understand the scripture in a kind of
Well,
completely literal sense. You need
I
to
presume it's,
understand it in a spiritual sense, right?
I presume it's linked to, I've always read it as being linked to the, quite often in, is it in Luke or is it in John? I can't remember. Maybe in both. You have Jesus, you know, revealing something to the disciples, and then it says something along the lines of, But they didn't understand it now, but they realized what it meant when, when he died and been resurrected. I presume that's what it is.
Meaning what exactly?
So they didn't. So the understanding of Christ, for example, I think it happens at the Transfiguration, where he reveals himself to Peter, and they don't understand it. And then it says later when he comes, they come to understand it in the light of the resurrection. I presume that's this moment where, in the light of the resurrection, he opens their minds to the scriptures and to what's happened.
And presumably also, I mean, so obviously it's speaking about the Hebrew scriptures, so like speaking about the Old Testament, so helping them to understand that these things are actually referring to him or pointing forward to him. So anyway, I don't know if that's been helpful to anyone. I found it to be an interesting conversations. So anyway, let's move on now. So we're going to talk about some we're going to talk about the news, because that's kind of what we do in this podcast when we're not having kind of fairly rambling conversations about the
Scripture.
proper way to interpret scripture. So one of the things I wanted to revisit with you this week, Tom, is the Israel Gaza thing. We haven't spoken about this for quite a long time, and the reason that this has come up is because I've got an article here from the Church Times, which is called Pressure Grows on Israel After the Death of Aid Workers, and it notes that seven aid workers have been killed in Israel, and three of these people are British, I think. And so, the government's facing calls to suspend the sale of armaments to the country. Obviously, Israel's actions are being condemned by all sorts of people, in the church and out with the church. Also, it doesn't really seem like Israel have many sort of friends left in terms of, well, no, I mean, then that may be overstating it. It doesn't really seem like there are many people who are defending Israel 100% at this point. And the reason I thought it'd be interesting to talk about it is just to see, like, if, what you're sort of making of this. Now, I think so. Just one more thing, just say one more thing. My sort of feeling is that I've never really been, 100% sure about this whole thing. It seemed to me like quite reasonable that Israel would, undertake to attack Hamas and try and destroy them, given what happened on October the 7th. But assuming that at least some of this stuff that we're hearing is reliable, it's increasingly seeming to be the case that lots and lots of people have been killed, including civilians and innocent people and children. And also the objective of eliminating Hamas seems to me to be, I don't know, it just seems to me to be sort of something which is not going to happen. And surely this situation is making things worse by.
It's an interesting question, isn't
Yeah, so that would be so. That's I'm not.
it?
I'm just coming at it for as a layman. I'm not claiming to be an expert.
So
It's just the way it's sort of appearing to me.
I think there's a number of things. Like, firstly, Israel have obviously made a mistake here.
Right.
And they've virtually apologized. They've initiated an inquest into why what happened. They've fired, I think, a couple of high-ranking military people. It looks like a case of misidentification or a mistaken attack, probably.
Yeah.
Uh,
Yeah, no,
mistakes are,
I agree with that.
um,
And when so when Justin Welby says here, aid workers can never be a target in war, I think that's slightly unfair, because I don't think these people were a target. Because, well, firstly, why would anyone target aid workers? And secondly, it's obviously bad for Israel because of the press they're getting. So.
And I'm not even going to sort of. I mean, you could throw in, and I find this quite skeptical. Like, so Hamas do use aids. They use ambulances to move military men around, for example. They use and there's an argument I've seen made that the what you've got really is a convoy of armed 4x4s driving around with military. With men sort of on the back, with guns, because that's the three the British men were all armed mercenaries, basically.
They
The
were armed, were they, the British men?
they were armed.
Okay. So is there some kind of debate over whether they're actually aid workers or not?
No, they were aid. Well, they were security for aid workers.
Okay.
I mean, obviously, the Hamas being hard to work with, you need to secure your you're there's a mistake being made. But the but you know, maybe in the dark it's quite hard to work out, you know, what, does it look that different from a Hamas convoy, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But they've misidentified the channels that they normally make to there are channels that to avoid this sort of thing happening, the World Food Kitchen or whatever they're called, is it World Food Kitchen? Do sort of inform Israel.
WCK, is that what it is?
WCK, yeah.
I don't know what that stands for.
I don't know either, but they do food, they're bringing food to Hamas. They do tell Israel when they're moving stuff around. So communication's broken down. They look like a terrorist outfit. They were accidentally attacked. And it's also worth noting, and I guess you can accuse me of whataboutery, but there's a sort of sense in which there's quite serious double standards going on here between the US, for example, and the UK and Israel, where you know, the US managed to plant a bomb into used a Reaper drone to kill aid workers who were coming out of Afghanistan, and basically they said, oh well, you know, mistake, you know, very heightened tension, you know, et cetera, et cetera, and mm-hmm. shrugged their shoulders and moved on. Yeah. And we know that blue on blue, you know, events do happen. So even when, like, we've got the same military forces, because the only losses of UK tanks, I believe, in the second Gulf War was from another UK tank misidentifying and putting a, you know, a shell through the back. So, I mean, you know, all of the, in war, awful things happen. So I think, I find a lot of the rage against Israel is quite indicative of, I think, quite serious double standards at times. I mean, to be honest, they should be held to a high standard, but then so should everyone else, and everyone should understand that, you know, mistakes happen in crowded and in
yeah.
War areas. So
I guess, like, if you were going to sort of frame this in sort of just war terms, there would be a couple of things. Like, the first one would be whether or not every reasonable precaution has been taken to protect civilians.
I don't think it was. I don't think it was. I think quite, you know, and I don't think Israel have said it was, you know.
I mean, I don't mean just about this. I just mean, that's the criticism. And as I'm saying, I'm not drawing any conclusions either way, but what is being said is that, like, you know, Gaza is being flattened, you know, they're just sort of blanket bombing everywhere, civilian areas, killing.
I don't think that's fair. At least, and again, without sort of making at this point a statement about the war, the casualty figures that we have coming out of Gaza are completely unreliable. In fact, there was some mathematical analysis done on them that showed they're literally garbage. They're made up.
Not literally garbage.
Well, they are. You might as well just throw them into the bin.
Symbolically garbage. Yeah. Sorry, carrot.
I know. They are. That, you know, so we cannot say quite what the casualties are. Best guess from sort of dispassionate observers is Israel's managing about one civilian death for each Hamas member killed, which is considerably better than the UK and the US did in our Gulf Wars, which was about 2 or 3 to 1. And that was considered to be decent. So Israel, we know that they leaflet and inform areas that there's likely to be bombardments. They're being remarkably low casualties amongst women and children. And now, in terms of international law, of course, using civilians as protection is illegal, and the deaths of said civilians, if you use them to hide behind, are sort of international law would put them upon the people hiding behind the civilians. Yeah. So if I went and grabbed someone and used them as a bullet shield and tried to commit a bank, you know, thing, and, you know, had a shootout with them with the police fire and they shot
the police
and killed
shot
the person, then
it'd be your fault. Yeah,
it'd be my fault. Yeah. And the same applies on sort of international law level to populations. So I just I think with all those things, I'm cautious. Are Israel doing the right thing? Is what they're going to do achievable? And that is something in just war which is required. You know, it needs to be achievable aim, because I think there's a lot of things about that it being correct. You know, the justice kind of argument is fine. I think the war is legal in terms of Hamas broke a ceasefire. They're a state, and then a state has declared war on them in order to protect its own people. And they have hostages still. They could release those hostages, and the war would probably be over tomorrow. That's worth remembering. But is Israel going to achieve its aims, especially if it moves into Rafah? I don't know, but I'm not sure what choice they have, because they can't just let Hamas retool, because Hamas have already said they're going to do the same thing again.
Yeah, it's very difficult, isn't it? And I don't know what the answer is. And I've sort of, I sort of see both sides of it, really. It sort of seems like that it's an unwinnable war. But if they stop the war, then the situation is just going to persist. So I don't think there's, for me, it doesn't seem like there's an easy answer in any case, because they'll sort of destroy Hamas, whatever that means, destroy their high command, or destroy their headquarters, or take possession of a certain region. But then it's just going to be the same problem, isn't it? There's just going to be other terrorist organizations who are going to be doing the same kind of thing. So it's not easy, is it? I mean, what's the plan? I literally don't know what the plan is. Is the plan to kind of take over the Gaza region and then to install
I presume to
a
install a sort
benign
of,
government, or like it's worked so well in other Middle Eastern countries when westernized nations have invaded them. That's a sarcastic comment, of course. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? It's very difficult. And I don't I the th that's the thing. It's like on this podcast, I sort of feel like we're sort of in a trap almost, because there are people who want us to like come down really strongly on one side or the other. And I don't feel like I can
It's a
I
bit. It's
don't
a bit
feel
like
like I can do that.
if I'm honest, it's a bit like the Ukrainian war, in the same way that I cannot decisively come down on one side or the other. I think that Russia was unjust in invading. I'm not convinced that Ukraine can achieve its aims in the war. So I'm not convinced it's a just war, and therefore, either side. There's no good answer. Should Ukraine keep fighting, even though, or it will lead to considerable devastation of civilians and their own
Yeah, I'm not
young
sure. I'm
men.
not sure about this argument, Tom. This is from a just war perspective, because the thing about the achievable aim, surely that's an argument which is about what would it be like a jus ad bello, so like justification to go to war. Is it not different if the war has been imposed upon you because people are
I
trying to
don't.
invade your country?
I'm not convinced that it is different, because in the end, if it depends whether you think that the killing of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Ukrainian men is worth the Donbas regions and Crimea. I mean, is it? Is it actually the
Well,
destruction?
that's a different argument, though, isn't it? Like your
Well,
first
kind of the same.
argument was that the aims are not achievable, and the second argument is that the aims are not worth pursuing because of the damage that will be caused.
That's part of the same argument. They're both in the just war thing. So you have to take into account the damage that the resistance brings on.
No, I don't know. I think it's a different thing when you're resisting somebody invading your country to going to war.
I still think you need to have a reasonable chance of success, otherwise it's just a waste of life.
Well, not sure about that.
Otherwise,
Anyway, well,
no, because if otherwise we get to 2 years' time, Russia finally pushed Ukraine back to the point where a ceasefire is found, and they could have ceasefire possibly as long ago as a year and a half ago, on possibly more favorable terms. They chose not to. And all you've done is lost an extra 200,000 men, and you think,
yeah, well,
well.
all I'm saying, Tom, is I think there's just a fundamental difference between what's going on in Israel and what's going on in Ukraine, because Israel are invading another region, whereas Ukraine are being invaded. So there's not a direct kind of moral equivalence in that sense.
No,
Would you
all
agree with
war is.
that?
Yeah, I would agree with that.
It's funny to me that you're kind of you're so in favor of the Israeli war when you sort of
I'm not really in favor of the Israeli war.
you describe yourself as a pacifist.
I'm not really in favor of the Israeli war. I think, but I just I can see where they're coming from, and I think my main thing is I don't think that a common standard has been placed against Israel as against other nations. That's why I get a bit sort of irritated by, is that I
Well,
don't.
let me ask you this, and this is veering into even more controversial territory. And again, I'm not saying this is what I think, but there are people who say that the kind of identity politics card is being played by Israel and certain Jewish people in the same way as it's played by people on the left, in terms of sexual orientation or gender or whatever it might be. And that this is essentially like the same kind of thing that's going on, It's like what is being claimed by Israel is that that Israel is being victimized because they're Jews, and because Jews have always been victimized, and that this is providing a kind of a justification for unacceptable behavior. What do you think of that?
I don't, but like I said, I don't really see much evidence of it, unless this one
Well, I
strike.
mean, there's quite a lot of evidence of it, isn't there? I mean, like, there are constant references to like World War II and the Holocaust and things like that, I would say, on the part of Israel
I
as a
don't know. I've not really,
justification. I was looking.
seen.
I just looked up the word Israel on Twitter just while I was waiting for you because you were so late to the episode. Not really. Only a few minutes later. Only joking. But I looked up and I found like one, within the first 10. Yeah. So like Dr. Eli David 4 hours ago. Israel has no responsibility to provide aid to Gaza. We didn't provide aid to Germany or Japan during World War II, and the Biden administration's efforts are undermining Israel. Now, I understand the point he's making, but the point I'm making is that there's a reference to Germany in World War II, which evokes memories of like the Nazis and the Holocaust.
It was just the last war that we fought. I mean, we didn't provide aid to.
It's not the last war that Israel fought, though, is it?
No, I guess not. The last war they fought was against Hamas and Lebanon in 2011, wasn't it?
Yeah,
I mean the.
but nevertheless, I don't think it's a stretch to say
Hezbollah in
the
Lebanon, was it?
Second World War and the Nazis are frequently invoked in this
I
context.
don't. Well, I mean, they're in the background, aren't they? But I don't. I haven't. I must admit, I don't really read press releases, and I don't really watch. I sort of. I don't really trust them. I don't really trust the Israeli state. I don't really trust Hamas. Everything in war needs to be taken. With a sense of potential kind of propaganda being deployed. I don't think it's unreasonable of them to say that they're being held to a different standard than we held ourselves and indeed the USA during the wars that we
Yeah,
participated
it's a slightly different point though. I'm just saying, do you not think there's a bit of identity politics
in.
going on?
I've not really seen it.
I suppose the reason that it's a bit harder for people like us to see, yeah, I'm just trying to be as objective as possible, is because we tend to see identity politics as something that is the preserve of the left. But the critics of this particular situation will say that actually Israel is doing it as much as anyone else. They're just because they're sort of because they're more sort of right wing. It's sort of harder to see, but it's nevertheless the same kind of thing that's going on. They're saying, oh, we've been oppressed and persecuted in the past, therefore this justifies special treatment in the present, which would in this case be like the sort of
I've not seen. I've not
support
seen
for.
personally not seen this argument be put forward by serious commentators. But I've not.
What you're not seeing what argument? The argument that I'm
The
putting forward, or
argument put forward.
the.
I've not seen anyone claiming that. I'm not. I've just seen that. All I'm seeing is they're claiming that. I mean that as far as I can see, the Israel have said we misidentified the people in that strike. We made a mistake. I think other countries have made mistakes. We're owning up to it. When Hamas make mistakes by firing their rockets and they're falling short, they don't own up to it. They just chalk the casualties down to Israel. See the hospital. When Hamas
Yeah, I mean,
gunmen
I think I'm
start a
not.
riot, they blame it on Israel. It's and
Uh,
then
yeah,
and
I'm not sure. I'm not sure that's exactly addressing the point that I'm making. So
I
just.
have I haven't seen any evidence of what you would call identity politics in play here, but I haven't really been looking for it. I don't really go to places where you might find it, I'd say.
Well, I mean, when the October the 7th thing happened, I mean, it was horrendous, and I'm not questioning that. I'm just laying this argument out there because I know plenty of people think it. Invoking the Holocaust as a kind of justification for the response could be seen as a form of identity politics because it's essentially.
I didn't see that at any
And
point.
people did that all the time on October the 7th. I mean, they.
Which people?
Oh well, like right-wing commentators like Laura Dodsworth and Toby Young were constantly saying, that this
I didn't see in
was
any of
the.
Toby Young's
All
writings
right,
that.
all right. Well, I'm telling you that they'd
Is this
said.
on Twitter or in podcasts or?
Well, that the phrase. Let me just think. What was the phrase? The phrase. The worst. What was it like? The the greatest amount of Jews killed since the Holocaust occurred on October the 7th. That phrase was used many, many times, and I'm certain that those two people used it. Now, I'm not against those two people, like on the whole, like, you know, I'm very much supportive of them. I'm just saying that it's.
Do you not think there is? Do you think there's no link between the hatred of Hamas for Israel, for Jewish people and the Holocaust? Do you not see it at all? Because you know, Nazi Germany did radicalize Islamist.
Did they?
Yeah. They basically seeded a lot of anti-Jew hatred that went down very nicely. I mean,
I would have thought that the hatred between, you know, Arabs and / Muslims and Jews is a far more ancient thing than
it's not. It's, you know, the idea of
sort
it's,
of, it goes all the way back to the sons of Noah, doesn't it?
It's a 20th century phenomenon. So late 20th
Tom,
century.
That's an extraordinary claim. I mean, that's just not true historically.
Well, but if you look at numbers of Jews in historically Arabic countries, you know, until Israel was founded, Jews were living quite happily across the Middle East.
Yeah, but I mean, like, to claim that the
200,000 in Syria.
I mean, that the ancient animosity between Jews and Muslims just dates back to the Second World War. I mean, that's not right.
A bit further than that, but I mean, generally they've got on.
Goes
right.
back to like the beginning of human history.
Generally, they've got on. No, but don't give credulence to the claim that Arabs are Ishmael's descendants or something. It's nonsense.
Oh my goodness, I can't believe what I'm hearing, Tom.
What?
So you don't believe what it says in scripture about what happened in like after the Tower of Babel?
Well, I don't know really what point you're making, but I don't think that there's any way of identifying the races which were the children of Ishmael as opposed to the children of.
We might be going down too much of a kind of exodus rabbit hole here, but I think it's very clear that if you take the story of Noah literally and you believe that he had three sons who populated different regions of the earth, it's pretty easy to do that, I would say.
Now, genetically, you can't really separate them out, Jewish and Israelite people and Arabic people. It's very hard to. The fact is that that. Until the 20th century, the second half of the 20th century, Jewish and Arabic, Jewish people in Arabic, Jewish minorities in Arabic countries were probably better off than Jewish minorities in Christian countries. There were many of them, and they were only ejected from the rest of the Middle East in the latter half of the 20th century when Islamist anti-Semitism became rife amongst. Certain parts of the sort of ruling castes of those countries. So I believe there are 200,000 Jews in Syria. They've all gone. Many Jews in Persia from after the of course the Babylonian exile. There's many stayed, and they've all gone. Many Jews along the northern Mediterranean in those.
Well, your claim is this is because of the Nazis.
It's because of an uptick, a massive uptick in Jewish persecution post World War II.
What, because of the Nazis?
Because the Nazis encouraged and propagandized and worked alongside Islamists. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, I've never heard that claim before, so I can't really comment on it. It sounds outlandish, but yeah, maybe you're right, Tom. Maybe people want to stick their oar in. I'm sure they do. Irreverentpod@gmail.com. So that's an interesting conversation. We've used up quite a lot of our time, so we should probably move on to the next story. So basically, with the prospect of a Labour government coming up, there have been various new abortion amendments. So four different abortion amendments attached to the Criminal Justice Bill are currently tabled, essentially to decriminalise abortion and make abortion more liberal. Apparently, according to Lois McClatchy Miller, they're all to be voted on by the end of the month. There's an article by Stella Creasy, who's a Labour MP, in The Guardian this week saying no watering down, no new red tape. It's time to fully decriminalise abortion in England and Wales. Now, I don't actually know what the argument is here because I've read this article. And she basically says that what they're doing is they're looking to decriminalise abortion which is currently criminalized after 24 weeks. Is that right?
Yep. But unless your child is unfortunate enough to have a cleft palate, in which case you can abort them up to 2 days before birth, alas, but okay.
Okay. I suppose that does make sense then, because then the implication would be that you could abort your child at any point up to birth and it would not be a criminal offence. But I suppose my sort of question about this would be, it was around, not that this is the central issue, just trying to understand it. Is she saying that the sort of this should be provided for in that case by sort of, you know, the NHS or whatever? She's saying it should be decriminalised and it should be offered to people in the same way that it's offered to people, you know, up to 24 weeks. Is that what do you think? Have I got that right, Tom?
They've been trying to decriminalise. Some people have said all the way up to birth. Yeah, I mean, it's pretty much awful. It's a dreadful idea, isn't it? Because it's already laughably easy under law to get it's not in the spirit or the letter of the law, but laughably easy to get an abortion. In theory, it should still require two doctors having decided that there's a pressing need, but in practice, it's easy. Right. So decriminalizing would mean that even people who went outside of that laughably easy framework would have no punishment at all.
Okay, so anyway, that seems to be what's going on, and Stella Creasy makes this argument, which is just a typical kind of not mentioning the actual ethical issue which is at the heart of this question, which is around what it means to abort a child. She doesn't mention children in this article. It's just all about the women, which is always is the same argument. Also, I've got a clip here from this is a debate on GB News with this is Lois McClatchy Miller debating Anne Furedi. Anne Furedi, she is a pro-choice activist, and she's obviously speaking. Well, she's the former chief executive of BPAS, which is a British Pregnancy Advisory Service. So should we have a listen to this, Tom? I thought it might be interesting. Yeah. So it starts with Lois speaking, and then it moves to Anne. I'm just going to make sure the volume isn't ridiculously loud. All right, here we go.
Further decriminalisation of the law will put more women in that situation when there are getting pills, doing it on themselves at home, going through a late stage abortion, which is avoidable. We should never have had Carla Foster in that situation. But decriminalising the law takes away that protection, takes away something that prevents more women from taking part in these abortions late term, which are incredibly damaging to their mental health, to their physical health, and end the life of a child that could survive outside the room. And most people in this country agree that those babies who can survive outside the womb from as early as 22 weeks now deserve to live.
Let me go back to Anna. Can I ask you on that specific point, if that's all right, Anna? Because, you know, that's something that I want to know about, is that argument about, well, the baby really could survive at that stage. I mean, is that not a problem? I mean, should women be able to just go around aborting babies that really could survive?
Why on earth would you think that women would want to go around aborting babies that could survive? It's ridiculous. The point here is that Lois...
I don't really understand what she means by that, because surely that's exactly what she's arguing.
Yeah, I mean...
Why is it ridiculous?
She's trying to claim that I don't know. I mean,
it's ridiculous that people would do it in a kind of flippant way. Maybe that's what she means. I don't know.
But we know that babies survive from like 22, 24 weeks. And, you know, you could easily have a baby being killed in one room and another being desperately trying to, fighting for its life in the next.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very strange, isn't it?
It's true. It's true. It's simply true. I don't know what she can deny about it. But okay, keep going.
Yeah. Anyway,
the way she laughed as well.
It's horrible, isn't it?
Evil.
Yeah. I mean, I was just looking up because I don't want to say anything out of turn, but she's bald, and she, you know, it's. I don't think I just wanted to check that she's not had chemotherapy or something, because I don't want to criticize her appearance for that reason. But I mean, she really does look like very striking, like this bald woman. Anyway, let's carry on.
Completely disagrees with abortion for all reasons. not just late abortions, all abortions. I've run a service for nearly 18 years that provided abortion to women in all kinds of circumstances. And what I'm saying is
that your hands are dripping with blood. Sorry.
I don't think she's going to end the sentence in that way.
No, she should.
Situation is for a woman to not be able to be honest with her doctors. And that happens when they are frightened, that doctors can't help them, and politicians...
Do you believe in abortion up to full term? Just for a bit of context here, I know what you said about Lois there, who maybe believes just anti-abortion full stop. So do you believe in abortion up until full term, is that a thing?
I believe that there should be no firm time limit. Right. I believe that it's a matter for a woman...
Even at 9 months?
Well, let me put it in a slightly different way. What's the difference?
You know, if he asked Lois, you know, do you disagree with abortion in general? She would just say yes. But, you know, it's interesting that Anne Fioradi won't say yes to this question, isn't it?
She basically has said yes. But go on, what does she...
She won't say yes in a kind of straightforward sense, no. Will she?
What does she say? Let's see what she says.
9 months.
Well, let me put it in a slightly different way. What's the difference morally between an abortion at 23 weeks and 6 days and an abortion at 24 weeks and 1 day?
That's exactly the point, isn't it?
That is exactly the point. I mean, by that point, you know, yes, okay, she thinks the children should... But what's the difference between abortion and an infanticide of a, you know, what's actually... Why passing between a fleshy wall make any difference to the status, the moral status of a baby at 9 months and a baby that's been born and living for 1 day?
Yeah. The point is, in some ways, this conversation is quite instructive, because the only really consistent positions are you're either completely anti-abortion or you approve of abortion up to term. Surely,
and you might
add like infanticide as well.
Yeah,
because either the child's life should be protected or it shouldn't. You can't say that it should be protected up to 24 weeks, but then afterwards it should be protected up to 24 weeks, but then afterwards it shouldn't, because that's inconsistent, isn't it? Because obviously if it's afforded protection for 24 weeks, I'm getting a bit mixed up here. If it's not protected in the first 24 weeks, then why should it then arbitrarily be protected afterwards? You know, it doesn't make sense. It is arbitrary. So I think in a way there's a legitimate point being made there, isn't there? But yeah. We know that she's arguing for abortion up to...
It's a legitimate point, but I mean, you know, even the devil speaks truth when necessary.
Yeah, woman, I mean, she...
The devil,
she does come across as very, very evil, this woman, I have to say.
I'm telling you about whether or not you believe this should be aborted right up until, or could be aborted, I should definitely rephrase, could be aborted.
Well, no, I mean, the point that I'm making about it is that there is absolutely no point in fixing a firm time limit like that.
I don't want to seem like I'm badgering you, but I really do want a fixed answer on whether or not you think that it's okay to abort a baby, say, at 8.5 months pregnancy.
I think it's a ridiculous question, because no woman is going to request an abortion unless there is a very good reason for it. I think if a woman and her...
I mean, to dismiss that as a ridiculous question is absolutely crazy. It's a completely legitimate and relevant question. I mean,
And of course, she goes on to say, you know, no woman is going to be going to ask for an abortion unless there's a good reason. Well, I mean, that's, again, exactly the point. This is begging the question in the proper sense, because the question that's being begged is there ever a good reason for abortion?
Yeah, and also women ask for abortions for all sorts of reasons, don't they? I mean, it's you know, some of them might be more understandable than others, but to argue that, like, women ask for abortions for flippant reasons is just ludicrous.
And I mean, she'll probably, I've no doubt, go and... start, you know, going down the sort of hard cases, sort of, you know, what about some sort of condition which is causing both mother and baby will die unless, you know, some tragic intervention is made. Well, I think those are very different cases to the sorts that most people associate with abortion, sort of BPAS type stuff. Yeah. BPS.
Yeah. Yeah. BPAS. Yeah. 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 Sure. There's a bit left. Let's listen to the rest of it.
Believe that there is a very good reason for it, then yes, she should. But abortion happens in a context. It never happens just in the abstract.
All right.
It happens in a for a reason.
All right, we are way over. So look, I'm just going to very quickly final word to you on this, and Lois. I mean, I think that might be the slippery slope argument as to where this could
potentially... Anne couldn't give you a clear answer there because she knows that abortion up to full term is barbaric. In fact, one is the difference, really, in aborting a baby a day before birth and a day after birth. It's the same person, it's the same body, it's the same life. We need to prevent our country from going down this track.
I've got to ask you, though, in the interest of fairness, Lois, very quickly on this, what about in the cases of rape? What about in the cases of incest? What about in those cases where it's going to harm the mother, etc.? You know, that is the other side of this.
Well, we already have laws in this country that protect women if their life is at risk or if they're at risk of severe injury or if they're even carrying a baby with disabilities. So in many of the cases that you refer
to... So you agree with abortion in those circumstances,
Lois? But I think women deserve better than abortion. Okay. I think we can provide better services, better support for women who have been through traumas, women who are in difficult pregnancies, and abortion is not the solution. We can do better.
All right, look, both of you, thank you very much. Thank you. I really appreciate that. And
all right, well, there we go. As they did, he did go for that hard question. It's not very fair, is it, I think, to like say, like, we've got 5 seconds left. What about these other, you know, really, really serious issues? But when he gave Anne like 2.5 minutes to outline her case. But anyway, you know, it's fair enough. I mean, it's a fair enough question.
It's a good question, but it doesn't, I mean, as I say, the hard cases make bad law. And I mean, in the case of rape and incest, well, it's, you don't punish the baby for the crimes of others, but what I'd fundamentally say, actually. But in the case of medical issues that might kill the mother and the baby with it, then you're in very tricky situations, and there should be, you know, and I think even the Church of England acknowledges, which is formally against abortion, of course, acknowledges these situations require safe medical procedures, but they're never right. It's never the best answer. It's never the one they're seeking. The one they're seeking is not to kill a child and not to kill a mother. And there's a difference there. And just to sort of chant as if, oh, well, you know, look, you do agree with it in some circumstances, as if there's some sort of continuity between that sort of absolute tragedy that is a consequence that there's no good answer to, and some woman wandering in because she doesn't really want a baby. You know, as if there's some sort of, you know, moral equivalence is nonsense.
Yeah. Yes. I mean, I have to say that I think people on the pro-life side can be too flippant about conceding to those premises that are sometimes invoked. I don't think it is. I don't think it is cut and dried that, you know, a woman should have an abortion to save her life. I think it involves a horrible moral dilemma.
Oh yeah, yeah. That's what I'm saying.
It can't just be answered by saying that like abortion should be provided in some circumstances when it endangers the life of the mother. I just don't think it's that simple.
It is a horrible moral dilemma, but it's, I mean, and it's engaged with copiously in other writings. I mean, you can go and engage with it, and there's obviously a line, in the end, the point I'm making is that going from there to kind of just walking in because you don't really want a baby and you've had sex and
the argument that they're making, and you can see why they're doing it, is that they're saying if it's okay to abort a child in order to save the life of the mother, that justifies abortion in certain circumstances, therefore it could be at least theoretically justifiable in other circumstances as well. So what could those other circumstances be? Do you see what I mean? So it's like a thin end of the wedge type argument.
Maybe, but I mean, it's not necessarily that convincing, because there's obvious, the there are medical interventions that are incredibly damaging to the person that are justified by the necessity of preserving life, that you wouldn't just do.
Yeah. Elsewhere. I also would, I mean, I don't know this, but another thing I'd say about that is I'd also be interested to know what the circumstances are when an abortion would preserve, you know, would sort of unambiguously save the life of a mother.
And the other thing is that I'm surely when this, you know, often when that sort of thing would happen, why seek to kill? Why not just have a, you know, cesarean followed by, you know, a preterm baby
Yeah.
Try and keep the baby alive. I mean, that's the obvious thing. Presumably would maybe some we have some doctors who do postnatal care who listen to the show. Maybe they can write in and talk to us, or even come on and talk to us about it, because I would be interested.
For sure.
Good to explore.
Yeah, I agree. Now, listen, Tom, we're going to have to finish reasonably soon, and we've got loads of different things. So we won't. Interesting that Pope Francis has said some quite base sounding things in his recent encyclical, Dignitas Infinita, although he's also said some non-based things in it as well. But there's been quite a lot of interesting stuff about what he calls gender theory. He's quite condemnatory of gender theory. And although he affirms the dignity of all, he nevertheless has a critique, a kind of theological critique of this, which is interesting. There's also
some good emails. We can move on to the emails and leave.
Well, you want to miss everything here. I was going to ask you how much time we got. Well, I think we need to finish in about 15 minutes. But I was just going to say there's been this CAS report on transgenderism, which is worth talking about.
That's been
important. But there's also the European Court of Human Rights ruling against Switzerland that they haven't done enough to protect people from climate change, which is interesting.
Which is ironic, actually, because the thing about that is, of course, that the narrative is that it's getting considerably warmer, and it may well be. But of course,
it's a degree warmer than it was in 1650.
I know. It's only a small amount.
And I can tell you, it's definitely not warmer around here. I mean, I'm sitting under an electric blanket, and it's the middle of.
It's because you're
April.
An old man.
It's not warmer, Tom.
You're going to go out now and
Come on, don't come out with this nonsense, honestly.
It is slightly warmer because the world is bouncing back from a very cold period. How much of that is human, how much of that is natural, I do not know. But the fact is that warm temperatures kill fewer people than cold temperatures. So these people who are claiming they've suffered from the warm are actually fewer in number than those who have not died because it's not so cold. And so, really, surely states should be encouraging climate change to protect the greater number of people to get nice and warm.
Yeah, no, that's right. That's a very basic comment, Tom. You've redeemed yourself there.
There we go.
After coming across as a bit of a cuck for a moment, only for a moment, I should have heard you out. That's right.
It's a bit like the abortion debate. There's no point ignoring some basic truths, which is the world has got warmer in the last year century. It has. It was historically cold. Since 1850, in the last century and a half, the world has got slightly warmer.
Temperatures are about the same as in 1940.
Yeah, in the last, Jamie, since 1850, where it was historically one of the coldest points of the last 10,000 years in about 1850, and it was doing damage to our crops and to our social system. That's why you had
that film Climate the Movie makes the point that the average temperature at the moment is about the same as it was in 1940. So yeah. although it may be true that things have warmed up since 1850, it hasn't warmed up substantially since 1940, and the average temperature is a degree higher than it was in 1650, according to what is it called, Middle England temperature gauge or whatever it's called. And there's also significant questions about the placing of thermometers as well. Urban sprawl affects the reading of temperature and all of these kind of things. So I actually don't agree at all. I have to say, I think all of it is questionable, aspect of it.
But it is not worth saying that it hasn't warmed, because it has slightly small amount since 1650, since 1850, whatever. And how much of that's human based, how much of that's natural, no one knows. How much of it, whether it's a problem, no one knows. We're still -4 compared to the average temperature of the world ever, you know, through recent history. -4, it's 4 degrees hotter than it is today, which is so that would take us up to the average temperature of the world's climate over the last sort of over the geological history since we've had a climate.
Right. There's also the political angle, just apart from this arguing about this, you know, these particular aspects. There's also a political angle here, which is that the European Court of Human Rights is now ruling against national governments in order to what are they actually saying that Switzerland is going to have to do, like put more money into climate stuff?
But it's a bit strange, because there's nothing in the Declaration of Human Rights about this. So they're making up law. It's law by lawmaking by lawyers, really, which is awful.
Yeah, and in a supranational court as well. And so there, many Tories have said, you know, that we need to leave the European Court of Human Rights because they are
indisputably.
Yeah, and you know, when you think about like the furore over Brexit and, you know, all that kind of stuff, like my view was always that the best thing about Brexit was that we'd have national sovereignty and we'd be able to make our own laws and things like that. We're still a member of the European Court of Human Rights, so if they say a similar thing to us, we'll have to
we
do
can always
what
ignore
they
them. We did ignore them. No, we don't have to do what they say. We can ignore them.
Does can
that
we?
Kind of, yeah, of course we can. We ignored them for a number of years about they ruled against they told us that we had to give prisoners the vote. They
All
told
right,
us.
okay. Are there any sanctions or anything? Can they do anything?
No.
Okay, well, there is this furore around the Rwanda plan as well, isn't there? So are you
Yeah, that
suggesting there's nothing binding about it at all?
might be a bit tricky. Well, they've assumed to themselves that the powers to put binding things in place. We could just ignore it. I'm not sure what they would do.
Okay.
The problem with that is that is the problem is that some law ends up on our own statute books or sort of automatically, which is not good.
Okay. I see. Okay. Well, that's interesting. So anyway, we're just doing going through these quite quickly. So this hate crime law that was brought about in Scotland.
Did you see J.K. Rowling's tweets?
So
Oh, good.
that was on April 1st, wasn't it? So J.K. Rowling's basically trolled the Scottish government, and it's you know it, she's made this look ridiculous. But apparently, Scottish police are being overwhelmed with hate crime reports. I don't actually have the statistics to hand, but I heard that they were getting oh yeah, here we are. So 8,008 hate crimes of reports have been made since the 1st of April. That's in the first week of the new Scottish legislation, which, if replicated through the year, would surpass the entire annual total of 416,000 crimes being reported to the police in Scotland. Hate crime reports would overtake overall crime within 36 weeks. And dwarfed the annual 58,000 reported assaults by a factor of 10. So it's absolutely crazy. Scottish police are overwhelmed by the public complaining about hate, Tom. There's too much hate in Scotland. Apparently, many people have complained about the Scottish First Minister, Hamza Youssef, himself stirring up hate because he made a speech about how there were too many white people in government and asking why. Why are there so many white people, Tom, in government in Scotland? Couldn't possibly imagine.
Because we're a white country. Is that the
That's
wrong thing to say?
racist, Tom. Racist. You will be a report. If you're in Scotland, you'd be being reported right now for stirring up racial hatred. So anyway, so that's absolutely mad what's going on in Scotland. And hopefully something similar won't happen here, but you have to wonder if a Labour government does come in, are they just going to dust off some piece of legislation which is similar to this and implement
Probably.
it in our country? Are we going to be targeted, Tom? Is everything going to have to go behind a paywall so that people have to at least pay to listen to us stirring up hate before they report us? I don't know. I don't know. There was
Hope not.
also there's also the story about this Mike Pillar actually documentary, but I have to say I haven't watched it yet, so I think we should.
We're waiting
I
on
think we
that
should.
one.
I think we should watch it, and then we should discuss it next week. Because some people have sent it to me actually, and they said, "Oh, you should watch this. Interesting." Because we've spoken about that before, haven't we?
We did when it first broke.
Yeah.
Yep.
Tom, can I do so? Going to the emails now.
I like Sarah, is it Sarah's email. I want to engage with
The
that.
thing
That's a good
about the
one.
death penalty.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Okay, so before we do it, I just want to do a plug to people to support us, if that's right, and then we'll do the email and then we'll finish and we'll hold over, as we always do, several emails to next week. So thank you very much for listening to the show. If you like the show, please do support us on Patreon, patreon.com. Oh, sorry, go to irreverendpod.com and click on the big red button for Patreon and become a Patreon today for as little as £1.50 plus VAT in the UK per month. £1.50 per month. And what you get in, re re in return is our extra bonus special podcast, audio podcast, Uncollared, where we chat about all sorts of things. We had a fascinating conversation today, which was wide ranging and intellectually deep. We basically talk about everyday life. Perhaps we're slightly more candid about certain issues. Perhaps we speak about I don't know. What do we talk about today? We talked about
We talked about an email we got actually.
an interesting email we got. We talked about John Updike, lectionaries, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Did Jesus end world hunger? No, is the answer to that. We spoke about all of those things on Uncollared today, and it's generally hopefully quite an interesting extra little podcasts for people to listen to. So you get that. I release the episodes early when I finish making them. And you support us, which is the most important thing about it, because we need your support. We need the money to run the show. I rely on the money that the show makes for a massive part of my income. I'm not paid by the church to be a vicar. They give me a house, but they don't pay me. So I rely on it, and we need it. So please do support us. Join the other hundreds of people on Patreon and support us today. Or you can buy us a coffee. Click on the big yellow button on our website, revenpod.com. You can leave us a little message there of encouragement or support or abuse, if you like, or critique, you know, whatever you want to write, really. We'll see it. So please do go to revenpod.com and become a patron or buy us a coffee. Really appreciate that. Go on there, Tom. Do you want to read these? Sarah sent me an email, and then she sent another one when I didn't respond to it, which is fair enough. But we could read both. You could read both of them out if you want, Tom.
Yeah, okay. Hi, Jamie. Firstly, I love listening to a reverend, and I'm halfway through listening to you on the current thing. I'm a new Christian. Your podcast has helped me on my way. I understand, but correct me if I'm wrong, that you believe in the death penalty for murder and rape. I don't think I agree with the death penalty for anything. I don't understand how the death penalty works with forgiveness. It seems very Old Testament. Isn't the death penalty also murder? And then, hi, Jamie. I'm still wondering about why some Christians believe in the death penalty. Surely everyone can be saved. Acts 2, verses 38, people says to the people responsible for sending Jesus to his death, they must repent and be baptized. Acts 3, verse 19, Peter repeats a similar message. He doesn't say that because they're responsible for sending Jesus to his death, they must also be killed. In the Sermon on the Mount, the eye for the eye and the tooth, Old Testament concept seems to be disputed by Matthew as he preaches, by Jesus, as he preaches to turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
Jesus on the cross asked God to forgive his murderers and not to take revenge and have them killed. I really can't understand how killing a murderer isn't also an act of murder. Generally interested in trying to understand yours and Nick Dixon's belief on this. I'm a subscriber to your podcast and Patreon and really enjoy listening. Your podcast has helped me discover faith. Well, thank you very much. Is this another one?
No, those are Sarah's two emails on the death penalty. But yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Do you share my view on the death penalty, Tom? Just before.
Well, I mean, so firstly, I don't know what your opinion is. You believe in the death penalty? Do you? You believe it's a...
Well, I just think it's the straightforward Christian position that the death penalty is at least a possibility, pending certain circumstances. I don't really see how you can be completely against the death penalty if you take Scripture seriously. In Genesis chapter 9, there's the first mention of something like the death penalty in the Noahic covenant. You know, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So the point there being that the image of God being defaced in a human being by murder merits the just killing of the person who did it. Now, this is obviously a big subject, and I'm just simplifying here, but my understanding is that from the New Testament is that God has vested in the ruling powers the authority of the sword, which means the authority to keep order and to bring about justice, and part of that is through just punishment. So a scripture for that would be Romans chapter 13, specifically verses 1-7 there. You know, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, that speaking of the governing authorities, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And I'm sort of persuaded that there has to be a distinction in terms of our hermeneutics between what we're called to do as individual Christians in general and what the governing power, which in our world is the state, is called to do. And the specific kind of theological rationale for that is that the state is, it, or the governing power, is put there by God. You know, in his sovereignty, God has appointed governing authorities, which in our world is the state. So there's a distinction between what we are called to do as individual disciples and the duty of the state. So it is absolutely we are to forgive people, and I'm not to go out killing people as an individual. That's not what I'm called to do as a disciple of Christ or as a citizen. But that doesn't mean that the state doesn't have a duty and an obligation to carry out the death penalty when the crime that has been committed merits it. Now, I certainly think that murder, like aggravated murder, merits the death penalty. You know, there may be sort of there are questions about what kind of murder, I suppose, because you can have, you know, a murder through carelessness or whatever, which might be slightly different. But nevertheless, I think that's you know, from a scriptural position, I think that's quite clear. And then there was the question of rape. I did say on Nick's podcast, I thought that rape in certain circumstances should be a capital offence. And yeah, I think, you know, that is the way I see it. If I'm honest with you, I just think that rape is such a horrible crime. I don't see why it shouldn't be at least apt to be discussed in that way. Why should people who, for example, rape children, why should that not be a question? It seems to me to be a reasonable question, at least.
So for me, I generally agree with you, actually, Jamie. I'm not so certain about exactly what punishments merit or don't merit death penalty. That's an interesting question that could probably be best done on the sort of demographic. I don't think rape had the death penalty under common law before abolished. I don't think it was ever.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I kind of said it off the cuff, but yeah, and I haven't thought it through. In very much detail, but yeah,
I think. So for one thing, the state killing isn't murder. It's never murder because it's done by a rightful authority. So in the same way that in a war, killing isn't murder because it's conducted by rightful authority. So a soldier who shoots an enemy soldier is not committing murder. If that same soldier went and shot one of their own soldiers, they would be committing murder because it's to do with the authority to implement the punishment of death, I guess. So strictly speaking, a state doesn't murder. It's sort of judicial killings. My main argument against the death penalty is not intrinsic to it, actually, it's extrinsic. It's the fact that justice can't be always be said to be done, and when there's doubt, I worry about killing an innocent person, because at least if you put an innocent person into prison for 50 years and then realize they were in fact innocent and they came out, then they haven't been killed, and they can in some way restart their life and be compensated, and I don't think that the problem is when you've got the death penalty, the chances of someone pleading guilty drops, if you see what I mean. So they'll always contend against it because they might die, generally. My point being that if you have just a life without parole, for example, they might plead guilty. Because you know, if they had done it, whereas if it was death, they would fight it tooth, nail, and claw. I don't know.
That argument, Tom, I'm not
doesn't
sure
quite work.
Well, no, I mean, just the first argument. That's obviously something people say, and I think in a situation in which you genuinely couldn't secure any kind of certainty about what has happened.
What's your level? What's the level? I mean, if you just
well, I think
say,
it should be a high threshold, obviously.
But it's already a high threshold. It's already a high threshold. It's beyond reasonable doubt. I mean,
I think that's fine. Let me give you an example.
Hang on, Jimmy.
It's such a thin end of the wedge argument.
Beyond reasonable doubt has you say, oh, that's fine. But there are people who've been convicted who have of capital punishments who have gone on to be proved that they were in fact innocent.
Well, people are often killed by the state in error. It doesn't mean that the state doesn't have any authority to.
No, I'm not. So, but I think it's a good argument against it. It's not...
I don't think it is. It's like the say you that. I mean, I granted you do style yourself as a pacifist, but that would be an argument for pacifism as well. It would be an argument that you could never prosecute a just war because you might kill a civilian. Yeah, I mean, there are loads of cases where it's just absolutely clear cut what's happened. So, like, if I just give you an example, I was reading some months ago about this guy who, he killed his girlfriend, with a hammer. Then he went upstairs, beat her children to death with it and raped the young girl as she was dying on her bed, stole the boy's Xbox, and then went and sold it and bought drugs. It's all completely documented. There's no doubt at all. This guy, yeah. This guy okay. has to be killed.
But yes, you're right. Justice would be done by killing him. But there are actually plenty of cases where it's not quite so clear cut. And so do we just say anything where it's not quite so clear cut? We don't.
I mean, but
where do you draw your line?
We've conceded the point there. Just because there's a question about where to draw a line doesn't mean that the line shouldn't be drawn, right? So we've conceded the point that in some cases it is just. I'd also be interested to see how you justify that from a biblical perspective, Tom, because it's never mentioned anywhere in scripture, you know, this concern that, you know, errors might be made and so on and so forth. And it's not just in Genesis, it's all the way through the Mosaic law as well. The notion that some crimes deserve death is just reinforced in scripture over and over again.
I don't have a problem in from scripture with the death penalty. I just wonder whether we have the capacity to be just enough.
We've arguably got, you know, greater levels of great capacity to actually work out what has happened in particular cases than we've ever had before, you know, with the level of surveillance.
There are cases of
medical evidence and so on.
There are cases that have been unearthed in the US of A where it has quite clearly been a corrupt district attorney working with corrupt cops who have gone through a trial and got someone convicted and on death row and it was only the fact that it takes a very long time to get to death row that saved that person, because it wasn't them. If it had been quicker, if we'd been a bit more medieval about it and just taken them out to the gallows the next day, a great miscarriage of justice would have been done.
Okay, well, that's fair enough. That's about process, though, isn't it? That's not about the principle.
So my problem is with the process, not with the principle, I guess.
Okay, but you would accept, like in the example that I gave, that if it was as clear cut as a case like that, then it would be just to execute somebody who does something like that. I'm not saying this about you or about it was Sarah, wasn't it, who wrote the email. I'm not saying this about either of you, because I just don't mean it this way. But like the notion that people should be allowed to live after they murder children in the way that I've described, I just find it offensive. I can't see how that's an acceptable viewpoint in a civilized society.
So here's another question. Like if we've got people who are evil enough to do this, and they deserve death, but what about some sort of plea bargain? I mean, are we going to allow that within your system? So say that someone who's a serial killer and you're pretty certain that they've killed more than one person, and they say, I will tell you where the others are buried if you don't kill me, which quite often happens. It does.
Does it?
In crime serials, anyway.
In 24.
it's the sort of thing that does actually, you know, people will come with that, and the state says, okay, we won't kill you if you tell us where the things are, but they obviously
I don't know what the answer to that question is. My sort of view is that our sort of view of justice in the sort of post-Christian, you know, post-60s paradigm is completely skewed and completely wrong. So we've got a situation where when Labour come in, they're going to bring in euthanasia, and we're going to start euthanizing thousands and thousands of people who live in our country, and that will be an ever-expanding number. We kill children in the womb, but we don't kill people who are serial murderers, serial rapists, people who kill children and things like that. I just think the whole paradigm is wrong. And, within that context, plea bargaining and stuff like that, that's probably going to involve some kind of element of moral compromise, I imagine. But I can't really comment, but you sort of end up
with a situation where, you know, someone who doesn't have something to bargain with gets killed. And someone who happens to have done more bad things has something to bargain with and lives. And I just find, you know, that actually in the nitty gritty, the justice looks rather unjust when you see that. I don't know. Other questions from Sarah. Can everyone be saved? Is an interesting question. It's sort of Armenianism, isn't it? But it's sort of I guess Sarah's argument is, you know, keep them alive and they might become Christians.
You could also say that they're more likely to become Christians, if you offer them a priest, you know, when they're on death row. But,
yeah. Yeah, I mean, both work just as well, don't they? I mean, C.S. Lewis makes that point in The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment by C.S. Yeah. Lewis, where
what
he argued,
legend. What a legend C.S. Lewis is.
Yeah. We've got to mention him at least once.
Totally based legend.
Got to mention it at least once.
Are you going to say anything else in this email?
So can everyone be saved? Possible that everyone could be saved, but I don't think everyone is going to be saved.
No, so, that's not the point she's making, though, isn't it? She's not asking about universalism. She's saying that, like, we shouldn't kill people because we should leave them alive so that they could seek forgiveness and redemption. I think that's the implication of what's being written there. And I just repeat my point. I think people should be offered the chance, you know, in a Christian nation, people would be offered the chance to repent and, you know, to have access to a priest who would help them to do that and to come to a knowledge of Christ. But that doesn't mean that they shouldn't have to face justice, because in my opinion, they should. And I believe that the penalty for murder in certain circumstances should be death. By the way, just so the thing about rape actually was
punishable
by death but it was abolished in the early 19th century, along with other crimes, a wide range of crimes, including pickpocketing, forgery and rape. Pickpocketing and forgery, I should say. 1861, the number of capital crimes had been reduced to 5, including murder, treason, espionage, arson in royal dockyards, and piracy with violence. And I just add, like, that might sound sort of quite backwards and regressive, the notion that, like, pickpocketing should be punishable by death. And I'm not necessarily arguing for that, but the part of that whole way of thinking about things is that crime was taken really, really seriously. And if the death penalty was at least a potential consequence of law breaking, then you'd live in a society which was a lot more just and safe as a result. And, you know, that's another argument for the death penalty, that it actually safeguards society and it protects citizens as well. So it acts as a deterrent to crime. So that's another way of looking at it as well. I just wanted to add that in.
Yeah. Good.
And I think basically just the other thing just to say about the emails, when, and you may have already sort of said this, but the idea that any kind of killing is murder is something that I would dispute. I think there's a clear distinction between killing and justified killing and murder. And another example would be in war, that there are sometimes just reasons to kill in war, but not all killing in war is murder. And that's,
I definitely said that, but yeah.
You did say that. Yeah, sorry.
It's okay.
I was just reading through the email. So anyway, I think we're broadly on the same page there, Tom.
Broadly. I just worry about the lack of capacity for our corrupt states to justly make this call.
And the other aspect to it, that what you just said as well, is like, if we're moving into a kind of post-Christian age where the state is going to become increasingly antagonistic towards Christians, is this the moment we want to sort of empower them with the authority to execute the death penalty? Because then, you know, we may find it enacted against ourselves. So that's another way of, that's another consideration, let's say.
Yeah. Mind you, it works both ways. I mean, in this essay by C.S. Lewis, The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment, he writes this: the practical problem of Christian politics is not that of drawing off schemes for a Christian society, but that of living as innocently as we can with the unbelieving fellow subjects under unbelieving rulers, who will never be perfectly wise and good, and who will sometimes be very wicked and very foolish. And when they are wicked, the humanitarian theory of punishment will be put in their hands, a finer instrument of tyranny than wickedness ever had before. For if crime and disease are to be regarded as the same thing, it follows that any state of mind which our masters choose to call disease can be treated as a crime and compulsorily cured. He's actually making the argument there that we should have a death penalty, because the alternative to an idea of a the alternative to a world in which punishment is considered partly, at least, a fulfillment of justice, is a one in which punishment is purely a sort of redemptive process.
Like remedial, yeah, like re-education,
And he basically says that's if the logical conclusion of that is that crime and disease are the same, and that they need to be cured of them all. But he opens it with, in England, we've lately had a controversy about capital punishment. I do not know whether a murderer is more likely to repent and make good on the gallows a few weeks after his trial or in the prison infirmary 30 years later. I do not know whether the fear of death is an indispensable deterrent.
I don't know if I've read that essay, so it's good to know that my instinct on that was quite similar to C.S. Lewis. I take that as a good sign.
We should put it up for everyone.
where do you know which collection it's in?
It's in God in the Dock.
Oh, is it? I used to have that. I don't know. I think I've lost my copy of that.
I've not got it. I promise.
Yeah, it's a small. I don't think you have it. You've got several of my books. You've got my copy of the Great Divorce, and you've got my copy of Crime and Punishment. I've had since I was a teenager. you've stolen.
You gave it to me.
Have you even read it?
Yeah, of course I've read it. Raskolnikov's bad man.
Well, or is he? He finds redemption in the end, doesn't he? And he killed someone. Maybe he should be killed. Yeah. Anyway, right, Tom, do you want to say a prayer and then we'll finish off?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time meeting together and talking. We pray for all those who've listened to us, and we pray for those who have been touched by the things we've talked about. We especially pray for all those seeking forgiveness in the light of Easter redemption. May they come to you to know your grace and to know your marvelous acts in this world and in our lives. We pray for Louis from the argument on abortion. May she be blessed. And we pray also for her opponent, who is so misguided and so has fallen into such depravity that she can't even see the depravity she's in. Heavenly Father, you can redeem her. So bring her around and use her for your cause. We pray for that. And we pray for Sarah and for her journey into faith. And may what we said be helpful. But most of all, may she grow closer to you all the time. Amen.
Amen. Right. Great. Thanks, Tom. That's good. It's been good to have a bit of a debate, actually. A lot of the time, this is a bit of an echo chamber. So I think we've debated about pretty much everything this today.
Yeah, it's been quite antagonistic.
Sorry. That's all right. It's all in good spirit. It's all in
it
good
is.
Spirit.
It is indeed.
It's all in the right spirit. Yeah. All right. Well, thanks, Tom. And thanks to everyone for listening. Until next time, keep watch.
And keep the faith.
Very good.